like to take a Bible reading just to get us where we're going. And it starts off in Luke chapter 4. And says, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until a more opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth. Now, I'm forgetting to do this. I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be driving a boat a little bit. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Everyone spoke well of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph? Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And I think that was a negative comment, not a positive one. Joseph, just a carpenter in a nation where carpenters are not honoured. The passage tells of an incident that happened right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He has recently turned 30 years of age, and 30 years of age indicated that he can now be classified as a rabbi. A person younger than that is in training, but now he's a rabbi, or can be a rabbi, in his own right. But a rabbi had to go to a rabbinical school. A rabbi had to sit under another older rabbi. But we find Jesus is addressed as rabbi without having a teacher. You might remember Paul boasted about the fact that he studied under Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a chief rabbi, and Paul had the privilege of studying under somebody like that. Jesus didn't have anybody he studied under, but they still recognized there was something about this man that made him very, very different, very strong. He became a rabbi without having to go through the formal proceedings. In the preceding couple of months, he was baptized in the River Jordan by John. You probably remember the story. John was probably a cousin, but never mind. It took place at a place not far from Jericho. And if I can just bring up the map here, just very, very briefly. This is a map of Israel at the time of Jesus. And if we went looking for Jerusalem, Jerusalem's just in here. Bethany is just on the eastern side of that. And if you drop down off the range, you actually drop about 3,000 feet. You drop well below sea level as you come down to Jericho, down at the foot of the range. And Jesus was buried here. It was baptized in the River Jordan, just near there. But then we read that he had travelled from there and gone north. First of all, he went into the Judean wilderness. There's this area down in the side here. down in across here, and believe me, it is very, very rough, arid country, and gone through time of temptation. He'd finished up that time of temptation in one of the pinnacles within the temple back in Jerusalem, and then from there he travelled back home and continued to Galilee, which was a fair walk going up into this area up in here. On the way, he'd called Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, and they had become his disciples. And he had travelled on and made his way past Nazareth. Nazareth is down here. That's where he grew up, his hometown. But he'd gone up to Capernaum on the coast, northern part of the Sea of Galilee, and that became his hometown. He made it after he heard of the death of John the Baptist. And so, here he is. If you go to Capernaum now, they have a big plaque outside. Capernaum, the town of Jesus. And so we read, as we did. I'm sorry, we're reading back in Mark. And in Mark we read, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Actually, would you like to visit Capernaum? Capernaum, there's a statue there of Peter, because Peter came from Capernaum. His home is there, and the statue they've built there honours him as a fisherman, but also as a leader of the church, and he's carrying a bishop's crook, all of those things. We read on, just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus told him sternly. "Come out of him." And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits, and now they obey him." And news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Actually, Margie and I had the privilege of visiting Capernaum, and while we were there, we first of all visited a chapel, and interesting, this chapel has been built over what they believe is where Peter's home existed all that time ago. But it's been built over, built over, built over, and they've excavated it out. And so from within the middle of the chapel, there's a little viewing platform, and you can look down and past the excavation, and down round about where I'm standing is the foundations of the house. They say that was Peter. I don't know if it was. I really don't care a great deal, but it's possible. But if you looked out this window over this side where these people are, they've also excavated a large part of the ancient town of Capernaum, and tucked away inside there is one very large house that is much, much larger, than much more ornate, just the remains of it there now, and they're pretty certain that was probably the house of the local tax collector, a guy by the name of Matthew. So that was all very interesting. But if you actually, as you go into this place, there's a sign saying, "No speaking, please," because they did have a problem with all the tour guides bringing people in and standing up the front there, and people would want to go and have a quiet time. Meantime, there's some tour guide rabbling on about all sorts of stuff. And so, "No speaking, please," but they didn't say anything about singing, did they? We had a wonderful time. A group of us got together and we sang Amazing Grace and a few other songs, and beautiful place to sing in, and the people that were there seemed to appreciate that as well. But we also had the privilege of visiting the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the place that Jesus had visited, or the remains of, and standard structure with seats around the side, a door back behind us where we're taking the photograph from, and so on. But the interesting thing was that this synagogue was actually built about 400 AD and had been destroyed and then rebuilt, and this is what we're looking at now. But it was built on the foundations of another synagogue. And the previous synagogue was... I'm sorry, I've gone the wrong way. We'll go back again. If we go to this piece down here, that was part of the original synagogue. And that would have been the synagogue that Jesus actually visited. It was actually constructed for them by the Roman centurion whose servant Jesus healed. But that's a little bit of history for you. While we were there, we also visited another synagogue. And this gets interesting. You see, there's a place called Chorazim. You've all said, oh yeah, we remember Chorazim. You remember Chorazim. I was reading about Chorazim in my Bible last night, weren't you? Is anybody? It's actually mentioned only once in Scripture. And so if you went looking for Chorazim, you probably wouldn't find it. But in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. So these were places Jesus had visited and performed numerous miracles. And he was rebuking them because they did not repent. And he said, woe to you, Chorazim. There you go, got it. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. The town of Chorazim disappeared. If you went back 100 years and asked somebody about Chorazim, they'd say, well, we're not sure. It's probably a mythical place. Jesus was talking mythologically or something, and there's no such place. We haven't found any. But a couple of decades ago, there was some archaeologists travelling around the countryside looking for interesting places, and as they were travelling around, somebody noticed, oh, look at that hill over there. There's a couple of mounds on the top of it, and they seem to be in a little bit of formation. And they went across and had a bit of a look, and they started excavating, and they dug it out, and they found there was a town there that nobody knew about. And as they dug it out, they found a couple of interesting things. Number one, there were some remnants there that seemed to point, and it was geographically round about where they understood Chorazim was, and it seemed to point, this is actually the town of Chorazim. And as they were excavating it out a little bit further, they found something else interesting. I mentioned in Capernaum how they had to dig down through all the layers. What had happened in most of the cities, most of the towns over there, they'd been destroyed by army, they'd been destroyed by whatever, and they had built another town on top of it, and then destroyed another town on top, and destroyed another town on top. And when you start doing archaeological work there, you go down through the various layers, and so this was 500 years ago, this was 1,000 years ago, 1,500, and so on, until you get Chorazim, as they found it, had nothing underneath. The city they're looking at is the actual city of Chorazim that Jesus had visited, where he had performed his miracles. But there was nothing left there except a few remnants, as you can see. All the timber work had long since been destroyed, rotted away, burnt out in fires or whatever. The stone work was held together with clay, mud, and a lot of that had just washed out, and the stones had fallen down and were sort of stacked on it. But it's pretty, pretty basic. But as they were working on that, they came across an interesting thing. A building, and it looked very much like some sort of an auditorium. Big arch at the front, where you walked in, seats down each side, a colonnade which would have supported the roof at one stage or another, an open auditorium. And they thought that was a little bit interesting. And then they realized this was the synagogue in Chorazin. And I have no doubt that Jesus had visited into that synagogue in Chorazin. But as you walk through the doorway, there's a funny thing, there's a stone set into the ground. You can't tell sizes there, but it's about yay big, yay square. And as you walked in, it was centre. Now, interesting, the synagogue, all synagogues were made facing towards Jerusalem, so that the main entrance, where you walk through the main entrance, you walk through from Jerusalem into the synagogue itself, and you walk past this stone. And it turns out that it's the speaker's stone. When a person was given something to read from the scripture, they would stand on that stone. An attendant would bring the scrolls for them to read, and he would stand there, and the scrolls would be placed on a lectern, something like this, and he would read from that stone. Something struck me. Jesus visited Chorazin, didn't he? Jesus was there and had performed miracles there. I suspect that Jesus was in that synagogue. And I suspect that while he was there, they might have invited him to do one of their readings for him, because he was a rabbi of some note. And I got a sneaking suspicion that Jesus stood on top of that very stone. Got to admit, I found that very, very interesting. But when we read the passage that we read before, we read that Jesus stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, the attendant would have gone, beside the door was a great big case holding all of the scrolls. He would take the appropriate scroll, bring it out, place it on the lectern in front of whoever was standing on the stone, and he would read from that passage. And it says that, unrolling it, he, that is Jesus, found the place, Isaiah 61, the one that we read before, and where it is written. Now, interesting, because Jesus was there doing this, and it was a very often a lectionary reading. Every Sabbath they would read from the Torah, and when they're reading from the Torah, the aim was to read through the whole of the Torah in a 12-month period. So every Sabbath they would be reading a specific passage, but then they would read from the law and from the prophets, and the person reading could read from lectionary reading, but they could also decide they would read for themselves. I don't know what it was. Maybe it was just on this particular day he was appointed to read this passage, but it's also possible that he, knowing the ministry that he had, chose, hey, when you get, I want to read Isaiah 61. But then it goes on and says, after he read that passage, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. I know the mind picture that you have. I've been up there preaching, reading, whatever, and now I come and sit down with the congregation. I'm just sitting down. In actual fact, it wasn't quite like that. That's our Messianic Jew, wonderful Christian guy standing on the speaker's stone talking. Beside the door, where you walk through the main entrance, speaker's stone in front of you, on the right hand side is this seat. It's made like a little mini throne. And that was the speaker's seat. After the person reading had completed, they would then go and sit down. Now, we have a concept that if somebody is sitting down, it's informal, not terribly important. totally the reverse. When a rabbi was just, you know, waffling on, he'd stand up. But when he wanted to make a particular powerful point to his synagogue, to his students, whatever, he would sit down. Immediately the rabbi sits down. We know this is important. Listen to this very, very carefully. And so he would go and sit down in the speaker's seat near the door. And because the reading had been in Hebrew, and a lot of the people didn't understand Hebrew, they spoke either Greek or Aramaic, because they didn't understand that real well, he would elaborate on what he had read, clarify it for them, and then speak about it, maybe make a mini sermon. So Jesus goes and sits down and says to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." They all spoke well of him, were amazed at his gracious words. Now, I suspect that when he sat down, he probably said a lot more than that just one brief sentence that summarized what he was saying to them. And I'd have liked to have been there and heard what he said to them. So, what did he say? He was reading, as we said, from Isaiah 61. And you might have noticed there was a little bit different what he read, what we read, and what Jesus was reading. For instance, Jesus left out the vengeance of God, the wrath of God that is mentioned very clearly in Isaiah 61. Why? Why would that be? Why would Jesus forget about the wrath of God? I thought wrath of God was very central to the gospel. Yes, it is. It is absolutely central to the gospel. But the wrath of God fell on mankind at one particular place, at a cross, Calvary. The wrath of God has fallen. We don't have to answer for the wrath of God. It has already been taken care of. The only way we can fall under the wrath of God is when we deliberately decide we don't want to come to the cross and have forgiveness for our sin. Failure to do that, and we leave ourselves open to the vengeance, the wrath of Almighty God. You also might notice that Jesus mentioned that he was going to open the eyes of the blind. It wasn't mentioned in Isaiah 61. But he opened the eyes of many blind people. So let's take just a few moments to have a look at what Jesus actually was saying. I nearly glossed over this. He starts off by saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." And I was ready to go right on because he has anointed me, but I just felt stopped. You see, when he said that the Spirit of the Lord is on me, he was stating something very, very important. You see, most of you here are body. We know we're body. We pinch ourselves, we feel the pain, we have a good meal, we feel satisfied. Our body is a very central part of our being. But we're more than just a body. We know that we are a soul. We have emotions, we have love, we have hate, we have fear, all of those things. We are a soul. But there is another layer to our being that we're not always that conscious of. God has made us as body, soul, and spirit. And in each one of us there is a spiritual being. Sadly, within our culture, we're allowing the negative side of spirituality to infiltrate our thinking, infiltrate the way we live, to the point that is absolutely dangerous. Because there is a negative side to spirituality, but there is also a godly side. And God made us, body, soul, and spirit, so that our spirit can relate to His spirit. There are times when somebody is preaching and we find something that absolutely gels within us. And we say, why I didn't think he said anything so important, but it just seems so important. Yeah, but what is happening is something is taking place within the spirit realm. And our spirit is responding to the Spirit of God speaking to us. Goes past the hearing, goes past our soul, our emotions. And when somebody is speaking, when somebody is proclaiming under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it takes on a whole new dimension. And I know myself, number of times, I've been talking with somebody and just out of the blue, I had no idea what was going on within their life, and I've just made a statement and it's hit home absolutely to what was going on in their life. Yeah, the Spirit of God was on me. And God wants us to move into that realm. How many of you have seen the wind? We don't see the wind. We see the results of the wind. But when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he was referring to this. Yeah, you can see where the wind goes, but we can't see the wind. So it is with the Spirit of God. A lot of languages pick it up, the breath of God, Roho, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the wind of God. We can't see it, we can't measure it, we don't know how it is, where it is, but it is there, very, very real. So Jesus goes on, the Spirit of the Lord is on me for a purpose. Because he has anointed me. When we're touched by God, when we're touched by his Holy Spirit, it's not just for a happy, holy huddle. It is because he has some purpose, something for us to do. What might that be? To proclaim good news to the poor. Do you know, if all the wealth in the world was divided equally among everybody, we would all be far, far wealthier than we would dream. But there will always be people. Now, is there any poor people here? Okay. Is there any rich people here? Everybody kept their hands down. And I've got news for you. You are rich. Just being on the dole in Australia puts you in the top 10% of world living standards. We are rich. We are rich. And even if Margie had the experience one time in Africa, we were talking to some folks, we're talking poverty like we would never ever dream. And she was talking to this young evangelist guy, and she mentioned to him, it's such a shame that you don't have some more things. And he chastised her and said, but we have Jesus. We don't need anything else. And even if we had nothing else in the world but we had him, we have incredible wealth. But the fact is that we are wealthy. But it is also a fact because greed exists in this world. We live in a fallen world. And because greed exists to such a horrendous degree, then there is poverty. I don't know if you ever take any notice of Time magazine, but Time magazine, the last issue, brought out a magazine that had nothing but the drug epidemic in America. Just photograph after photograph after photograph. And these aren't down and outs out in the street in the drug world, but it has permeated every level of society, and a big part of it is driven because America has been driven holus bolus to poverty. Large areas of the country are living in abject poverty because people have ripped off in their greed. And the lead up to the financial crisis, yes, America is recovering from the financial crisis, but it's not doing as well as the papers are saying. And people who ripped that country off for trillions of dollars, billions of dollars, are still riding high, keeping all the money, and the poor are getting poorer. Australia hasn't suffered quite so badly as that, but there are still people who are happy to plunder the system. It's also true that people living in grinding poverty receive the good news of the gospel, and the gospel uplifts them. My own story. My great-grandfather was the town drunk, and the whole family lived in a bark humpy, dirt floor, abject poverty. And if any money came near the place that he could get his hand on, he would go and exchange it for a bottle of orangeade and a bottle of methylated spirits. Drink a little bit, pour it in, drink a little bit more, pour a bit in. Every time he got some money, he went and did that. And the family lived in abject poverty until the day that he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ, went home, and his wife saw him coming, and she yelling to kids, run for your life, because on more than one occasion he chased them around the house with an axe, hoping that somewhere they might have some money hidden away that he could come and take from them. He had a business operating. His business was in beautifying some of the shops around town, because just his presence made the shop incredibly ugly. But if they would donate him enough money to go and buy a bottle of methylated spirits and a bottle of orangeade, then he would leave the shop, and when he went out, the place got far, far more beautiful. But then Jesus changed his life totally. And within 12 months, he'd found himself a job. Within a short time, they were able to rent a proper house. And by the time he died, they weren't wealthy by any manner of means, but he certainly wasn't living in the poverty that he had. I've come to proclaim good news to the poor. Money's not the answer for poverty, is it? How many people have won lotto, won millions of dollars? 12 months later, 5 years later, all gone. Jesus said, I've been anointed, been sent to proclaim freedom for prisoners. Actually, this is a favourite message at the prison, isn't it? The guys in the jail love this one. But there's far greater prisons than bars and cells and guards. I mentioned people on drugs, clamped in the vice of alcoholism, or whatever. Satan holds people captive in his horrible grip. You might have noticed on the news that Sydney is celebrating 40 years of Mardi Gras. I don't know how you celebrate something as horrific as that. I wonder if somebody ever thought to do some statistics on some of the people that were in the street parade 40 years ago and see how many of them are still alive and how many have died as a direct result of the lifestyle that they chose to promulgate there publicly in the main street. I suspect that a fair percentage of them are long dead. But all Satan holds them in the grip, but Jesus comes to bring freedom. He's come to bring sight to the blind. What's the saying? There are none so blind as those who don't want to see. Jesus did restore sight. And miraculous sight restorations still occur. It's interesting when you're in a foreign country and don't understand the language at all, and you're working with interpreters, and you have to trust the interpreter, but sometimes the interpreter gets so excited they forget to tell you what's actually going on. And on one occasion, we were ministering within a church in Africa, down at Shinyanga, if I remember rightly, but it doesn't matter, we're one of the villages there, and at the end of the service, people want to come forward to be prayed for because of the visiting evangelist, the Margie and myself. And so we were just praying for people. A lot of time had no idea what we were praying for. And for them, we were praying in a different language altogether. Margie came across a little lady, and she, what a problem was. And the interpreter was there, but not listening terribly closely. So Margie just prayed simply, Lord, answer a prayer. Next thing, this lady is dancing all over the church and carrying on something awful. You shouldn't carry on like that in church. We found out afterwards, for many years, she'd been blind. And all of a sudden, as Margie had prayed for her, her sight had been restored. We went round and visited her that afternoon. She was looking after a little grandchild, living by herself, a little hut, whole house about the size of the kitchen or maybe smaller, and a block of land not much bigger than this auditorium, and trying to subsist on that in her blindness, feeling her way round. But now... But there's a blindness far worse. There's a blindness far worse than physical blindness. And we live in a world of spiritually blind people, some of whom don't want to see. They would rather live in blindness than ever come out and face the light of the gospel of Jesus. And he's come to set the oppressed free. We mention that being held captive by Satan is far worse than being in a jail. Being under his rule is the worst form of oppression one can have. But I've got news for you. Whom the Son sets free, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. He's come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. There's a little code in there that we might not pick up on, but the year of the Lord's favour was a year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee came round every 7 years, and then every 7 times 7, 49 years. And then when that year of Jubilee came, the celebration, because slaves were set free, debts were forgiven, they're written off, people had a new lease of life. The land that had gone from their family for generations is now being restored to them. The year of Jubilee, life is given back to them. I've got news for you. In the kingdom of Jesus, he proclaims the year of Jubilee, not once every 49 years, but today is a year of Jubilee. Tomorrow will be a year of Jubilee. Next week will be a year of Jubilee. I will have the privilege this afternoon of sharing this precious gospel of Jesus to some of the prisoners in the jail down at Glen Innes. And if any of them want to, they can accept the year of Jubilee, where their spiritual debts are forgiven, where their life of slavery to sin is taken away and they're set free. What a wonderful message that is. Now, you're saying to me, Jeff, that's all very well, talking about Jesus. That's nice. We love the fact that Jesus does all of those things. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus does all of those things? I've got some interesting news for you. Try considering this. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus shared with his disciples and he said, "Very truly I tell you, this is the truth, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." And he makes it very clear, his going to the Father releases the Holy Spirit back to us. So as we read that passage, "The Holy Spirit is on me," we can hear the voice of Jesus in that synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. But if you want to, you can hear your own voice. The Holy Spirit wants to come to you and help you to do these works. I'd like to make it as a proclamation. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. You can take that for yourself. The Holy Spirit is on us. Because He has anointed us to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent us to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, because this task is impossible for us in our own strength. But we claim your Spirit to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.